Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 1. The title of the message is Guiding Hearts to Follow God. Guiding young hearts to follow God. We'll look at several passages, but we'll start here in 1 Samuel 1. And there are three main points that I'd like to make, not only to moms and dads, but any of us who have a desire to see young people love the Lord and follow Him. First of all, I'll give you the outline at the beginning. Dedicate them wholly, train them correctly, and pray for them constantly. So first, dedicate them wholly is found here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. The book of 1 Samuel opens by introducing us to two families. These families are distinctly opposite. One family is godly, the other family is ungodly. Let's read in verses 1 through 3. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zophon Ephrathite. And he had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And surprisingly, the religious family is the ungodly family. Eli was a priest. He was fourth in the lineage of Aaron. He was also a judge. This was the first time Israel had a judge and a priest in one person. He judged Israel for 40 years. He walked with God. He knew what God expected of him. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests too. They grew up serving in the tabernacle. They were very familiar as well with the work of the Lord, with the sacrificial system that God had given Moses. They had every opportunity to be godly young men as they grew up, but they failed miserably. God is not looking for people today who are religious. He is looking for people who are righteous, and that righteousness can only come when you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A good church and a good home don't guarantee that your kids are going to live for God. Eli's sons were in an ideal setting to know God. The setting was wonderful, but the outcome wasn't. The sin was obvious. Eli was wicked. If you go down to 1 Samuel chapter 2, the second chapter, we'll look at verses 27 through 29. Here, a prophet gave Eli the Lord's message. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest?" He's talking about Aaron. "To offer it upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, or why, kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" Eli kicked at the sacrifice. He despised it, the offerings that God was requiring for Israel to bring. He honored his sons above God, and they made themselves, the whole three of them, made themselves fat with the best offerings that the people brought. Eli's sons were wicked. If you go down to verse 12, or up to verse 12, we were in 27, it tells us about the sons of Eli. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. Belial means wicked or worthless. What a tragedy. Priests were supposed to be the ones who went to God on behalf of the people and went to people on the behalf of God. And they're called the sons of wickedness here. Their spiritual condition is also stated in verse 12. They knew not the Lord. And that says it all, doesn't it? We read about the nature of their wickedness in verses 12 through 22, the following verses. They were greedy. There was a portion of the meat that the priests could have that came from the pot after they put in a three-tonged fork and pulled it out. Well, that wasn't enough for Hophni and Phinehas. In fact, the fat of the offering was to be roasted, but these two demanded that it be given to them raw. 1 1 Samuel 2:16 says, "If any man told them that the fat had to be burned, these sons would say, 'Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" What greed. Well, just like Eli, they also despised the Lord's offering. In verse 17 of chapter 2, "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." The word abhorred means they blasphemed. Again, they despised the Lord's offering. They were also immoral. You can read that in verses 22 and 23, the depths of their perversion. And everybody in Israel knew about it. The people knew about it. And Eli himself knew about it, but he did nothing. Their end was tragic. Chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. A messenger came from the battlefield. The Philistines had been fighting against Israel. There had been a great slaughter. And the messenger said, his two sons were killed, Eli's two sons, and the ark of God was taken. And when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off of his chair, his post that he was sitting on, and broke his neck. Phinehas' wife died giving birth to Ichabod, whose name means "the glory has departed from Israel." That's the ungodly family. Now we see a contrast with the family of Elkanah. He didn't have a perfect family, but they honored God. And God used them to impact a nation through the birth of a son named Samuel. Elkanah was a certain man of the hill country of Ephraim. It says he had two wives. Polygamy is not endorsed. Hannah is mentioned first and probably the first wife. Naturally, there was jealousy between the two. Elkanah wasn't a real understanding man. Elkanah came to Hannah and said, "Why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved?" He should have known why. And he did, because he says at the end of that verse, "Am not I better than 10 sons?" Not a very thoughtful thing for a husband to say. He worshiped God, though. He worshiped in Shiloh. That was the place where the tabernacle of the wilderness, the tent of meeting, was set up. And it was there actually for 300 to 400 years. He was faithful in his worship. He went up once a year, probably the Feast of the Passover. He worshiped God when others weren't. Remember, this is the time of the judges, and men were doing what was right in their own eyes. Peninnah is called Hannah's adversary in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 1. Her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. The word adversary there is literally one who brings stress. And it's in the feminine, so it's a female rivalry. She provoked her, it says. The word provoked means that she reminded her that she had not given Elkanah any children. The word sore means this provocation was relentless. Peninnah wouldn't let up. Persecution caused Hannah to fret. And that word isn't just to be nervous, but it's to be miserable. When we come to Hannah's prayer and promise, we see the results of their worship to the Lord. Hannah was the one that Elkanah loved. Verse 5, he gave a portion of her children something to offer, or gave Peninnah a portion for her children to offer. But he gave to Hannah a worthy portion, it says, for he loved Hannah. But she made a conditional promise in her prayer to the Lord that day. Verse 11, chapter 1, she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head." That's for the Nazarite vow from Numbers 6. Well, Eli watched her as she prayed, probably not hearing anything, but seeing her lips move. In verses 12 through 15, she was praying in the spirit. Eli thought she was drunk. This kind of praying was so foreign compared to what was going on during the time of the judges in Israel that even Eli didn't recognize what she was doing. The Bible says the Lord remembered her and provided a son. Verses 19 through 23, Samuel was born. And later she had three more sons and two daughters. And Hannah made good on her promise. It says she lent Samuel to the Lord. He was given after he was weaned. He was probably between 3 and 7 years old. And the word lent here means to give or to dedicate. It's the same word that's used in Exodus 12 when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt after the last plague, and all the people just gave them everything that they wanted. It says they spoiled the Egyptians. So the word lent is a gift without the expectation of getting it back. The permanence of this lending is also seen in 1 Samuel 1:22. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will go up, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. 1 Samuel 1:28 says, therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord, or given to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So you'll notice that pronoun in verse 28. It tells us that the worship that this family had was passed on to this young boy at a very early age. Why did Samuel grow up to honor God? Not because of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, but because of the example that he had in those early days at home. They worshiped God when others had forsaken him. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says, this man went up to worship. That's Elkanah. In verse 19 of chapter 1, they rose up early and worshiped. That is the family. And in verse 28 that we just read, he worshiped the Lord there. He's talking about Samuel. Samuel learned how to worship at home. He saw that God was worth more than anything else, and that was worship. And Samuel grew up honoring God because he was dedicated wholly to God. Parents, let your kids serve God. Don't discourage them from going to a Bible college, from answering the call to a mission field. Let your children be lent to the Lord. If you want to guide young hearts to follow God, you need to dedicate them wholly to God. Second, in order to have young people, young hearts, be obedient to God, train them correctly. Let's go over to 2 Timothy for this point. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, a very familiar passage, but I think it's good for us to remember, how are we to train the next generation? Timothy's teachers are seen in these first five verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, Paul is writing to Timothy, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Timothy had great teachers as he was growing up. He had a spiritual instructor. He had an earthly father who was probably unsaved. We know that from Acts 16:1, where it says a certain woman was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, talking about Timothy. But Timothy had a spiritual father in the Apostle Paul. And we see that in chapter 1 and verse 2 of 2 Timothy. My dearly beloved son, when he wrote the epistle to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my own son in the faith. Timothy also had a faithful grandmother and mother. And Paul saw that faith that they had in Timothy as well. It was unfeigned. That meant it was sincere faith. It was a genuine faith. It wasn't just external. Is your faith being passed on to future generations? You say, well, I'm a grandmother. I'm not a mother anymore. My input isn't that great. I read an article that will disagree with you. A study shows that the bond between grandparents and grandchildren is second in emotional power and influence only to the relationship between parents and children. Grandparents affect the lives of their grandchildren for good or evil, simply because they exist. That's all we have to do. We just have to be there. Okay? Unfortunately, a lot of grandparents ignore the fact to the emotional deprivation of the young. God uses grandmothers and grandfathers. God uses mothers of faith. Susanna Wesley was the 25th in a family of 25 children. She had 19 of her own. Once a week, she would take each child aside for a full hour and talk to them about spiritual things. It's no wonder that two of her sons, Charles and John, were used of God greatly to bring revival in America as well as in much of England. Timothy's lessons. Let's go over to chapter 3 and look at verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, this is his last letter to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Paul was a teacher to Timothy, not just in words, but in his example of life. And he set the standard for Timothy to live up to. He says, "Thou hast fully known." That means that Timothy saw Paul. He learned by watching how he lived. The doctrine is his teaching. The manner of life was his living, backing up what he believed. His purpose was keeping to live according to those goals. The faith, trusting God in every situation. Long-suffering, that quality. Putting up with others who cause hardship. Timothy saw that in Paul. The love, that unselfish giving of yourself for the benefit of others. Patience, enduring steadfastly in all that you face. Persecutions, suffering physical abuse. Afflictions, suffering emotional hardship. And Paul doesn't just give these to complain. He says, "You've fully known this," and then he adds, "But out of all of them, the Lord delivered me." Are you teaching the next generation by your example? When they see the hardships that you face, do they see you turning to God? Do they see you on your knees praying for God's help to get through those things? Are they learning to trust God the same way that you do? Paul prepared Timothy for suffering. We just read in 3:12, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But I have a note from 2 Timothy 3:12 back to 2 Timothy 2:12. "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." The suffering is only temporary. Glory will be forever. We see Timothy's textbook in chapter 3, verses 14 and 17. Paul says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." The lessons are worth knowing. Continue in the scriptures. The word "continue" there is meno. It means to remain, to be steadfast in. You don't ever stop learning from the scriptures. You don't ever come to a place in your Christian life where you say, "You know, I've read the Bible through so many times, I don't need to pick it up anymore." He says, continue in the scriptures. The things that you've learned and were assured of, these lessons. You know the teachers were trustworthy. You've been studying the scriptures for a long time. It says, from a child. There are a lot of different words that can be describing a young person in the Bible. This the particular word is brephos. It means from the very start of your life, from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. It's never too early to teach them. The book is worth studying. It's true. It's God's word. Every letter of the book is true. The scriptures in verse 15 is the word grammatai. We get our word grammar from that. Every little detail, every letter of the book. And then all the book, the Bible taken as a whole, in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the word graphe. It's all of it in its design, in its entirety. It's God's word. It's powerful. It's able to make thee wise unto salvation. That wisdom that's the goal of knowing God's word. Why do we want to read it at first? Because I want to know how to get to heaven. And it tells me explicitly, directly, how I can have eternal life by trusting Christ as my Savior. It's powerful. It's able to make you wise unto salvation. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. These are the words of God speaking to us. It's profitable. And we see those different areas, doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. If you want to guide young hearts to follow God, you need to train them correctly. Last, if you want to teach young hearts to follow God, you need to pray for them constantly. For this, let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. I'll give 5 points after this passage, and there will be a lot of verses there. You can get the YouTube video if you can't keep up with them, because I'm going fast to get you out in time for Mother's Day lunch, okay? 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. The Bible gives us several verses about how to pray for children with that caveat that it is according to his will. And in this passage in 1 John, if we ask according to his will, we know that we have the answer. He will give it to us. So let's pray according to God's will. Pray for them to trust Christ as their Savior. You can pray that with confidence because God's word tells us that this is his will. Here's the verse, 1 Timothy 2:4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can I pray for a young person to be saved? Yes, that's God's will. 2 Peter 3:9 says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Pray for your child's salvation. Secondly, pray for your children to live pure lives. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 5. You can pray again with confidence that this is God's will. It starts, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. What's he saying? Sanctification is God's will. That's a word that means, it's the same word as holiness in the New Testament, set apart for God's use, set apart for his glory. Abstinence from fornication, as this verse says, is the will of God. Know how to control your vessel, that is your body, in honor. That's a word that says something has value. When a person goes down this path of sin, there is a loss of something that is very valuable. In the lust of concupiscence, that's evil passions. Pray for your children, not only to be saved, but to live pure lives. Third, pray for them to be thankful. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of Christ of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This involves a recognition. But if you're going to be thankful for everything that takes place in your life, you have to realize God is the one who brought that into your life. There are some things that I'd rather not go through. I can't be thankful in those, can I? Does God expect that? In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It involves praise for all that he does. Fourth, pray for your children to behave themselves well. It's God's will that our children, by their behavior, put to silence the ignorance of others. 1 Peter 2:15, I love this verse. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. When your children grow up to please the Lord as their Savior, not just grow up pleasing their parents, they will silence the arguments of all those people in the past who said, you know, you're stifling their creativity by telling them that they should live according to that Bible, by telling them to be home at a certain time. You're going to make them hate you by having discipline in your home. You'll put all those arguments to silence. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Last, pray for them to make right choices. It's God's will that our children learn to stand for Christ, even if it may bring suffering. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. If you want to guide young hearts to follow God, dedicate them early in life to wholly follow Him. Train them correctly in the Word of God. Pray for them constantly to obey the will of God. And may God, with His grace, with the authority of His Word, help us to reach the next generation for Christ and to train them to be godly young people. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would help us to respond to it. We thank You for the practicality of it. And we can mentally assent to it as we've heard it this morning and nod our heads and go out and live the same way that we've been living. Or we can say, Lord, I want to be obedient to Your Scriptures. And so I pray that if there's one here today who doesn't know You as Savior, You'll work in their hearts and draw them to Yourself. Show them how they can be saved. I pray for those who need to make decisions about the lives that they impact for Christ for eternity. Help us to take these responsibilities seriously and be by prayer and much patience see lives changed for Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.